Matthew 28, starting in verse 18. This is after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and prior to his ascension. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful day that you've given us. Thank you for the rest you gave us last night, Father, and for the way that you watched over us as we slept. Thank you for helping us to wake up this morning and to make it here so that we might join together with our fellow believers in Christ and worship you. Father, I thank you for the privilege that you have given us of your word, for the truth that you share with us in your word, for the way that you have preserved your word for us down through the ages, and for the way in which your Holy Spirit moves in our hearts and minds to give us understanding and to move us in the direction of your will. Father, I pray now that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. This passage we just read is called the Great Commission and stands as Jesus' marching orders for his followers. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." We've looked at this passage before, but today I want to look at it again, and specifically at the second part of verse 20, or excuse me, the second part of verse 19, which includes the necessity of baptism. And in looking at this reference to baptism, I want to try to answer two questions. What is Christian baptism, and when should a person be baptized? The least one can say about Christian baptism is that it serves as an initiation rite into Christianity. The practice was commanded by Jesus Christ himself as a part of his words to his followers before his ascension. And in every instance recorded in the book of Acts, those who trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord were baptized, usually as soon as possible following their profession of faith. So when I say that those who trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord were baptized, what do I mean? What is Christian baptism? Well, our English word baptism comes from the Greek word baptizo, which according to the New Testament Greek-English lexicon, literally means to immerse, to submerge, to make fully wet. It was not a word that originally had religious connotation. Its usage in Greek referred to the process in the ancient textile industry whereby a piece of cloth was dipped into a vat of dye to change it from one color to another. The cloth was immersed or baptized in the dye. So how did the word come to be used in the religious realm? Well, the Jews would immerse their sacred vessels in water prior to using them in the temple. The Hebrew word for this practice was tevela, which translates into English as immersion or into Greek as baptizo. Tevela was performed in a ritual bath called a mikveh. The Jews also began requiring tevela or immersion of ceremonially unclean individuals in a mikveh, which included converts to Judaism. The Jewish encyclopedia tells us that according to rabbinical interpretation, tevela, and remember this translates into Greek as baptizo, is only valid when performed by immersion, either in a natural fountain or stream, or in a properly constructed mikveh or ritual bath containing at least 40 cc or about 120 gallons of water. So by Jesus' time, this Jewish practice of immersing objects or those persons seen as ceremonially unclean in a ritual bath was well-established practice. John the Baptist moves this immersion in water for spiritual cleansing one step closer to its Christian application. Turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. This is the first mention we have of baptism in the Bible. It's not yet Christian baptism. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he of whom was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now what's significant about this is that this is not converts to Judaism being baptized or ritually unclean people being baptized. This is Jews being baptized as an acknowledgement that even though they have been circumcised if they were males, even though they are trying to follow the Jewish dietary laws and all the other practices of Judaism, they're still not right in the eyes of God because their hearts aren't right with God. And so as an expression of repentance, they are being baptized by John in the Jordan River. An acknowledgement, really, that they're on the same ground as those proselytes of Judaism. Then down in verse 13, we read about Jesus' baptism. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me?" But Jesus answered and said to him, "Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he allowed him. Jesus is being baptized not because he has sinned, but because he wants to identify with us as sinners. He has come, after all, to be our substitute. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." After Jesus' baptism, Jesus' followers also began to be identified through the act of being immersed in water. In John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, we're told, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed to Galilee." And remember, this English word baptized comes from the Greek word baptizo, which literally translates as to immerse, to submerge, to make fully wet. So if this word in the Greek New Testament had been translated in English Bibles, instead of transliterated, then everywhere you now read the word baptize, baptized, baptism, you would read immerse, immersed, immersion. So the passage we opened up with today, commonly called the Great Commission, would read, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So why then wasn't this Greek word baptizo translated in English Bibles? Why was it transliterated instead? Well, first of all, let me explain the difference between translation and transliteration. When trying to bring a word from one language into another, there are two options: either translate the word or transliterate the word. If the word is translated, the word from one language is given the closest equivalent meaning in another language. For example, the Greek word dikaiosune has been translated in English Bibles as righteousness. The Greek word kurios has been translated as Lord. The Greek word hamartia has been translated as sin. Transliteration is different. In transliteration, the word from one language is brought into the new language without substituting an equivalent word. So, for example, the French word fiancé has been brought into English usage, unchanged. Fiancé means someone to whom you are engaged to be married. So although the word fiancé is originally a French word, we use the same word in English with the French definition in mind. So why was the Greek word baptizo simply transliterated into English as baptism instead of being translated as immersion? Well, let me remind you where the first official English translation of the Bible came from. It was what we refer to as the King James Version, translated in 1611 by translators from the Church of England. The practice of the Church of England when baptizing was not immersion, but sprinkling. So a translation of the Greek word baptizo would have brought into question the Church of England's practice of sprinkling. And so rather than opening this can of worms, the Anglican translators chose to transliterate baptizo simply as baptism instead of translating the word. And nearly all English translations since have followed their lead. So biblically speaking, Christian baptism is the immersion in water of one who is a disciple or follower of Jesus Christ. As evidence of this need for the whole body to be drenched in water to constitute baptism, we have an ancient Christian manual called the Didache, which contains the earliest description we have of Christian baptism outside of the New Testament. This manual dates from somewhere between the end of the first century AD and the first part of the second century AD. And in referring to baptism, the Didache counsels that there are three proper modes of Christian baptism. In other words, someone who is a Christian should be baptized in one of these three ways. The Didache tells us that the preferred mode is immersion in running water, such as a stream or river. That's because Jesus was baptized or immersed in the Jordan River. The second mode is immersion in a pool of water. This is the mode we use when someone is baptized in our baptistry, a pool of water. It was also the mode used in the early Christian house churches based on archaeological findings in the Middle East of baptismal pools. They were often shaped in the form of a cross. The third mode, if the other two modes are unavailable, is to have three buckets of water poured over the person in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to notice that the goal in all of these acceptable modes of Christian baptism is that the person's whole body be completely covered by water. That's because baptism is supposed to picture the cleansing of the whole person from sin. It's a spiritual bath, if you want to think of it that way. It also pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection into which the person is entering. Another essential of Christian baptism, according to Jesus' words in Matthew 28:19, is that it be done in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. This is an acknowledgement of our belief in and commitment to the triune God, and our recognition that each person of the Trinity has a part in our salvation. So summing up the answer to our first question, what is Christian baptism? Christian baptism is the immersion in water of a professed follower of Jesus Christ in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to our next question. Who should be baptized? And I believe the text we opened up with today gives us the simplest answer to that question. Listen again to Jesus' words to his followers prior to his ascension. Matthew 28, beginning in verse 19. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Who are the them that are to be baptized and then taught to observe everything Jesus commanded? The them who are to be baptized are those who have been made disciples, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And in every instance in the book of Acts, which is a history of the first 30 years of the church after Jesus' ascension, only those who have personally trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord are baptized. I placed in your handouts today a listing of all the places in the book of Acts where we are told about someone being baptized. So when you have the opportunity, not now, but later, I would really like you to do this. I want you to go to those passages, and as you read through them, I want you to ask yourself two questions. Number one, who was baptized? And number two, when were they baptized? And what you will discover is that in every account, only those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are baptized. And they are only baptized after they have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't mean to imply by this that baptism is an option for a Christian. Jesus commanded that his followers be baptized in the passage we opened up with today in Matthew 28, verse 19. And in Peter's first sermon after the Holy Spirit had been given to the disciples on the day of Pentecost, when asked by those to whom he was speaking about Jesus Christ as to what they needed to do to be saved, Peter responded in Acts 2:38, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Then Acts 2:41 tells us, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." And this action of those who believe in Jesus Christ always being baptized is repeated in the book of Acts, with the order of baptism always the same. We are told that they believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. They believed and they were baptized. In fact, there is not even one instance of anyone who professes faith in Jesus Christ not being baptized in the entire New Testament. Nor is there ever an instance of someone being baptized who has not come to a place of personal faith in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, baptism always follows and never precedes personal faith in Christ. So if you have not been baptized since you came to a place of personal faith in Jesus Christ, you need to be baptized. Now, obviously, this teaching is controversial. Because if only those who've personally placed their faith in Jesus Christ are to be baptized, what does that mean regarding infant baptism? A practice prevalent in Roman Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, and many Protestant churches. Was infant baptism the practice of the early church, as these churches claim, or was this a later development in the church that arose out of bad theology? The biblical reality is that there is not even one instance of infant baptism in the New Testament. During Jesus' ministry to the cross, prior to the cross, when Jesus' followers were being baptized, we're told only about those who personally chose to become followers of Jesus as being the ones who were baptized. Though we are told about Jesus' interaction with children several places in the Gospels, in no instance is a child ever baptized. And in the book of Acts, in every instance of baptism mentioned, we have not one mention of infant baptism. Go back to all those passages from the book of Acts and the handout I gave you, and you can see this for yourself. Some who want to find biblical support for infant baptism refer to the instances of households being baptized in the book of Acts, as mentioned in regard to Cornelius' household in Acts 10, 44 through 48, Lydia's household in Acts 16, 14 and 15, the Philippian jailer's household in Acts 16, 32 and 33, and Crispus' household in Acts 18, 8. But in none of those accounts are we told infants were present. And in fact, we are specifically told in regard to Cornelius' household in verse 14 of Acts 10 that Cornelius had called together his relatives and close friends to come and hear the Apostle Peter's message. And then in verses 44 through 48, that as those listening to Peter heard his message about Jesus, they began to speak in tongues, the same sign given to those non-Jewish people as had been given to the Jewish Christians on the day of Pentecost. After this evidence of conversion, Peter then responded, "Can any forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized. So in this account, it is those who have been listening to Peter's message and give evidence of conversion that Peter says should be baptized. Also in the account of the Philippian jailer's household, we're specifically told in Acts 16, verses 30 through 33, that after the jailer had brought Paul and Silas out of prison, he asked them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your household." Then they, speaking of Paul and Silas, spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. So please notice that the jailer and all his family were baptized only after the word of the Lord had been spoken to him and to all who were in his house. And only after the jailer and all who were in his house had apparently accepted the message. In the account of Crispus's household, we're told in Acts 18, verse 8, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household." All his household believed on the Lord. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So rather than supporting infant baptism, these passages in Acts about households being saved only reaffirm the need for all people to first hear the gospel, then respond in faith, then be baptized. That's because baptism follows and does not precede personal faith in these accounts. Nor, as I mentioned to you earlier, is anyone ever baptized in the entire book of Acts apart from personal faith. And that's because personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord is necessary, a prerequisite for salvation. In that often repeated passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, we're told, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." In Acts 10:43, as Peter was preaching to Cornelius about Jesus, he said, "All the prophets testify about him that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." Hebrews 11:6 tells us, "But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 9, we're told, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. There is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" So wherever infant baptism came from, and whenever it developed, it does not find its origin in the apostles or the early church. Even Lutheran theologian Joachim Jeremias, who wrote a definitive work in the early 1900s in support of infant baptism, was forced by the biblical evidence to admit that about the middle of the first century AD, children born of Christian parents, both in Jewish Christian and heathen Christian areas, in all probability were not baptized. And Kurt Allen, writing in his book, "Did the Early Church Baptize Infants?" informs us that infant baptism is certainly provable only from the third century, and that its earliest literary traces belong to the outgoings of the second century cannot be contested from the sources. By the sources, Kurt Allen is referring to the writings of those who are called the church fathers, the earliest writings we have by Christians after the books of the New Testament. And these writings do not support, nor even make reference to, infant baptism. In fact, the earliest uncontested reference we have to infant baptism doesn't come until the beginning of the third century. It comes from a church leader named Tertullian, who actually disapproves of the practice in his treatise entitled On Baptism. In that work, Tertullian writes, "And so according to the circumstances and disposition and even age of each individual, the delay of baptism is preferable. Principally, however, in the case of little children. The Lord does indeed say of the little children, 'For they forbid them not to come unto me.' Well, let them come. Let them come while they're growing up. Let them come while they're learning. While they're learning whether to come. Let them become Christians when they become able to know Christ. Why does the innocent period of life hasten to the remission of sin? Let the children be old enough to know how to ask for salvation, that you may seem at least to have given to him that asks." Even in the third and fourth centuries, as infant baptism was beginning to be more widely practiced, the practice continued to provoke debate in the church. Church historian Anthony Lane concludes from the historical evidence that even in the fifth century, there was a pluriform practice regarding baptism, with some churches baptizing infants and others normally not. As far as the theological justification for the practice, Professor Paul F. Bradshaw from Notre Dame University points out that it looks as though the practice may have preceded doctrine, perhaps simply as an inchoate desire on the part of Christian parents to have their children share in whatever benefits they believe themselves to enjoy as a result of baptism. It was only in the later writings of Augustine of Hippo, writing in the 5th century, that a theological explanation for infant baptism first appeared. It appears that the drivers behind the innovation of infant baptism were two beliefs that began to develop in some churches. Number one, that infants, even though they have not personally sinned, come into the world already condemned. And number two, that baptism alone, even apart from personal faith in Jesus Christ, can free them from that condemnation. To some extent, I've already dealt with the contention that personal faith is not necessary to accomplish salvation. Such a belief contradicts Scripture, as well as the clear testimony that each human being is personally accountable to God. So let's look at each of these beliefs, namely the beliefs that even though they have not personally sinned, infants come into this world condemned. Several biblical passages have been used in support of this belief, the primary of which is probably Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. So let me read that passage for you. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from the many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more then those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." In this passage, the Apostle Paul is making a parallel between the consequences of Adam's sinful act and the consequences of Christ's righteous act. Condemnation has come to all men through Adam's act, Paul tells us in verse 18, while righteousness has come to all men through Jesus' act. But Paul is certainly not meaning that all men have been made righteous by Jesus' act, independently of whether individuals appropriate the benefit of that act through faith. Otherwise, this passage would teach universalism, the belief that every human being is saved regardless of whether they place their faith in Jesus Christ or not, an understanding that would contradict multiple other New Testament passages that emphasize the need for personal faith in Christ in order to be saved. As Jesus himself said in John 3:18, the passage I looked at with you earlier, "He who believes is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. In order to be the beneficiary of the righteousness which has come to all men through Jesus' act, in order to be made righteous through Jesus' act, there must be a personal appropriation of that righteousness through personal faith in Jesus' act. In the same way, Paul is obviously not saying that all men stand under condemnation as a result of Adam's sin without personally appropriating that condemnation through their own personal choice to sin. That interpretation, that all humans are condemned whether they are personally guilty of sin or not, contradicts the multiple biblical passages in which we're told that God's condemnation of sin is based on personal culpability. In fact, a passage that directly contradicts any concept of human beings having inherited guilt and condemnation because of Adam's sin is Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, in which God says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." We do have an inherited sin nature from Adam, which means that all human beings are born with a predisposition towards sin. We do suffer the consequences of Adam's sin so far as physical death and the brokenness of the world are concerned. But any condemnation brought by God on Judgment Day will not be based on Adam's sin, the sin of our ancient father, but upon each human's personal choice to sin. In fact, if we look at the Bible's description of the final judgment in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12, we see this reality. The Apostle John writes, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So God's condemnation on Judgment Day is based on what is written in the books. It's based on our personal culpability, our thoughts, our actions, our failures to do what we should have done. Humans will not be condemned because of Adam's sin. They'll be condemned because of their own sin. That's why the Bible tells us in the passage I read to you from Ezekiel, "The soul who sins shall die." And then to stress each person's personal accountability to God, the Lord adds, "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." God tells us this because in order for a just judgment to take place, and God only judges justly, personal culpability is necessary. There must be the personal choice to sin. And particularly in regard to children, the Bible speaks of the fact that they have no personal culpability before God when it comes to sin. One of the illustrations of this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. After God has told Moses that the generation who came out of Egypt would not be allowed to go into the promised land because of their unbelief. Then in verse 39, God speaks to Moses about how the children of that generation are an exception to that condemnation. "Moreover," God says, "your little ones and your children, whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, the promised land, and they shall possess it." The reason the Israelite children are spared the same judgment as the Israelite adults is because, according to God's own words, they have no knowledge of good and evil, and therefore no personal culpability for sin. So they're not subject to judgment. And the Lord, who is just and righteous, will not bring judgment where there is no personal culpability. So the children will be permitted to enter the promised land. In other places in the Old Testament too, God speaks of children as being innocent before Him. In speaking about the children who were being sacrificed by their parents to pagan gods, the Lord refers to this child sacrifice as, quote, "shedding the blood of the innocents." This designation of children as innocent can be found in Psalm 106, verses 37 and 38, Jeremiah 2, verse 34, and Jeremiah 19, verse 4. Then in the New Testament, Jesus also speaks about the innocence of children in God's eyes. In Matthew 18, beginning in verse 2, we are told, "Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven.'" The implication being that little children will enter the kingdom of heaven and that we need to have the same innocence they have. Also in Matthew 19, verses 13 and 14, we are told, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray, but the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven.'" I referred you to all these passages in the Bible that speak of children as having a standing of innocence before God until they reach the age where they can discern the difference between good and evil and personally make the choice to sin. Because one of the beliefs used to support infant baptism is the belief that if unbaptized children die, they will not go to heaven. In fact, Augustine, who is primarily responsible for developing this theology to support infant baptism, wrote in attempting to justify the practice, "What need is there, therefore, for an infant to be conformed to the death of Christ through baptism if he is not completely poisoned by the serpent's bite?" Notice that Augustine is attempting to justify infant baptism based on two assumptions that are contrary to Scripture. First of all, that a child is born who has not yet personally committed any sin, yet already stands condemned to hell by God. And secondly, that the act of baptism itself has the power to save independently of faith. If that were the case, that the act of baptism alone saves, then we should just baptize everybody, whether they believe in Christ or not, whether they want to be baptized or not. Because if baptism itself has the power to save without any faith, then let's just baptize people. Why only baptize infants if personal faith in Christ is not necessary for salvation? Sometimes an attempt to justify infant baptism is made by trying to draw a parallel with the Jewish circumcision of male children. Yet the Apostle Paul clearly points out that it was not the act of circumcision that made Abraham righteous in the sight of God, but Abraham's faith. In Romans chapter 4, Paul deals with circumcision and whether that had the power to make one righteous in God's eyes. "What then shall we say," Paul writes, "that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, by circumcision, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." Then down to verse 10. "How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised." So the assertion that any act, whether it's circumcision or baptism, in and of itself has the power to save, simply does not line up with the Bible. Then in regard to Augustine's assertion that children come into the world already condemned, Notre Dame professor Paul F. Bradshaw points out that this perspective on children was in contrast to earlier Christian theologians who had also asserted the innocence of newborn children. I've already mentioned Tertullian's quote from the early 200s when he wrote against the practice of infant baptism. "Let the children come then while they are growing up," he wrote. "Let them become Christians when they become able to know Christ. Why does the innocent period of life have a need for the remission of sins?" Notice that Tertullian, like the passages I quoted to you from the Bible, sees the early years of childhood as years of innocence before God because young children lack the capacity to understand and choose sin. In regard to the time a child might be eligible for baptism, Gregory of Nazianzus wrote in the mid-300s, "For this is how the matter stands as to when a child might be baptized. At the time they begin to be responsible for their lives, when reason is matured and they learn the mystery of life, for of the sins they committed in ignorance owing to their tender years, they have no account to give." Gregory of Nyssa, writing in the late 300s in a work entitled On Infants' Early Death, wrote, "If the reward of blessedness is assigned according to the principle of justice, in what class shall he be placed who has died in infancy without having laid in this life any foundation, good or bad, whereby any return according to his deserts may be given him? In this case, he does not need the soundness which comes from having been purged of his sin, because he has never admitted the plague into his soul at all." By the way, Gregory doesn't mean by this that children are not born with a predisposition towards sin, but that they have not yet cooperated with that predisposition in order to have accountability for sin. And then John Chrysostom, also writing in the late 300s in a work entitled On Infants, wrote, "We do baptize infants, although they are not guilty of any sins." So this belief underlying infant baptism, that children who die unbaptized will still be counted as guilty of sin by God and condemned, even though they are innocent of any personal sin, is neither in keeping with the testimony of the Bible, nor the beliefs of the early Christians, nor the biblical revelation of a just and righteous God. And in truth, this doctrine of being born condemned developed in an effort to justify the practice of infant baptism instead of infant baptism developing as a result of the doctrine. David F. Wright points out, "There is no doubt that the custom of infant baptism was the single most powerful catalyst for the formulation of a doctrine that attributed Adam's guilt to all human beings, regardless of whether they had committed personal sin, and that the direction of argument moved from the accepted practice of infant baptism to the truth of the doctrine and not vice versa. The church baptizes babies who it is agreed have not personally sinned. Therefore, the argument was made that they need to be baptized for the cleansing of the remission of Adam's sin." So based on the historical evidence, at some point, some churches began to baptize infants, a practice not in keeping with the early practice of the church, nor the early beliefs of the church. Speculation is that a high infant mortality rate may have been the precipitator for this practice. Then, in order to justify the practice, a theology was developed, with Augustine being its chief architect. The first pillar of this theology, that unbaptized infants will be condemned by God, even though they are innocent of any personal sin, does not stand up under theological, moral, or historical scrutiny, which is why there has been a retreat from this belief in most churches, even in those that continue to practice infant baptism. For instance, in the case of the Roman Catholic Church, their present stance on the spiritual condition of unbaptized infants who die, according to the Vatican's International Theological Commission study, The Hope of Salvation for Infants Who Die Without Being Baptized, is as follows. The conclusion of this study is that there are theological and liturgical reasons to hope that infants who die without baptism may be saved and brought into eternal happiness, even if there is not an explicit teaching on that question found in Revelation. Then the study adds, when the question of infants who die without baptism was first taken up in the history of Christian thought, it is possible that the doctrinal nature of the question or its implications were not fully understood. Then in answer to a previous Catholic perspective that unbaptized children went to a place called limbo, the study pointed out, this theory of limbo, elaborated by theologians beginning in the Middle Ages, never entered the dogmatic definitions of the magisterium, even if that magisterium did at some times mention the theory in its ordinary teachings. However, in the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, 1992, the theory of limbo is not even mentioned. Rather, the Catechism teaches that infants who die without baptism are entrusted by the Church to the mercy of God. In the case of the Eastern Orthodox churches, St. John the Evangelist Orthodox Church website offers this understanding of the fate of unbaptized infants, which affirms the reality of their innocence before God. It reads, "Orthodoxy rejects that pernicious doctrine that insists that every human being ever bears the guilt of Adam's sin. Instead, the Orthodox Church teaches that we receive condemnation only because of our personal choices to sin. This perspective on every human being bearing the guilt of Adam's sin distorts God. It makes him into a cruel tyrant who arbitrarily condemns his precious ones to hell by allowing them to die before they can even be cleansed through baptism. How barbaric a God! How utterly blasphemous! Do we really think that God is so small that he is bound by the rights he himself has given us? Do we really find him so merciless that he would condemn the most innocent among us to hell simply because they were not baptized? As for Protestant churches, nearly all believe that unbaptized infants go to heaven. There are still some Protestant churches that support the theology that unbaptized infants are condemned, primarily hyper-Calvinist churches that believe the death of an unbaptized baby simply means the child was not one of the elect. But this belief is not typical of Protestant churches, who nearly all acknowledge that God's judgment of sin rests only on personal culpability, which children do not have. So in answer to the two questions mentioned at the beginning of the message today, what is Christian baptism and who should be baptized? Christian baptism is immersion in water in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It is a picture of the reality that the one being baptized is now a follower of Jesus Christ, washed of his sin, and united in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Then as to the second question, who should be baptized? Every person who has responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ by placing faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That faith is expressed, first of all, by an awareness of personal sin and brokenness and a personal need for a Savior, followed by an acknowledgement of the reality of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, as that Savior who lived a sinless life, gave his life in sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and was raised from the dead the third day. And finally, there must be a genuine confession of trust and submission of one's life to Jesus Christ as both Savior and Lord. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then the next step that you must take is baptism. Let's pray.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.